Well, tonight we're continuing our series, and through a series of seven churches that John gives us, that Jesus gives through John in the book of Revelation. Tonight, because I have sort of submitted my life to a few people by way of coaching and becoming better in ministry, they have encouraged me to stop preaching with notes. So tonight is my, I'm just giving it a shot, so if I fail miserably, I'm blaming it all on that. So just to let you know, I'm trusting Jesus a little bit more tonight, and hoping that you guys have a lot of grace. So I have a little bit of just my skeleton up here, skeleton outline, and then we're gonna go at it. So if you wouldn't mind turning in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, we've been on a tour of seven churches. And it's not only a tour of seven churches, but it's also a tour of seven ways, seven different messages that Jesus gives, not only to the churches that day as a composite message, these seven churches representing the sort of perfect message to the original churches there John's writing to, but then also because of the divine author of Scripture, a message for us today. And tonight, or over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at a couple of different churches. The first week, we looked at the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus was what I call the busy church. They had substituted busyness and abandoned their first love with God. And I'd just like to show you a map tonight of all of the different churches that we're going to be looking at. John wrote from this little island right here called Patmos. He was exiled to that island in Revelation chapter 21. He talks about how the sea will be no more, and sometimes if I'm ever writing a card for someone who's lost a loved one, sometimes I'll quote that verse, because what John is saying is that one day when we all get to heaven, I believe, because he's on this island and all he does is stare across this open sea, the sea, the gap, the space between him and God will be no longer. One day we'll all be reunited with Christ. And so John from the island writes to these seven churches right here. You can see they almost make a little circle. The first week we looked at the church in Ephesus. I realize it's a little difficult for you to see. And then last week, the busy church. Last week we looked at the church in Sardis and Philadelphia. Those two churches are the only two churches with whom Jesus does not have anything reprimanding or corrective to say. And so that's why we put those two churches together. And tonight we come to the church in Pergamum. Pergamum is what I call the fault line church. I wrestled with a title for the church in Pergamum, and then I started thinking about all of the earthquakes that have been going on. You know, remember a little while ago we had the big earthquake in Haiti. We had the earthquake in Chile. There's been a massive earthquake in China. And as I read and reread this whole passage to the letter of the church in Pergamum, I began realizing that Pergamum is sitting on a fault line. You'll remember fault lines from geography class or whatever that class would be, not geography, but science class or whatever from school. I don't obviously remember it. But anyway, fault lines are the areas in which earthquakes are more prone to happen. And oftentimes because of the tectonic shifting that's going on beneath the earth's crust, there are surface cracks. And these surface cracks we see are like big fault lines. And if you live on a fault line or close to a fault line, you're putting yourself in danger of an earthquake. And I believe that that is the case for the church here in Pergamum. They are on a fault line, closely and very close to being to having a spiritual earthquake in their church. And let's pick it up here as we look at the fault line church, the church here in Pergamum. We're going to see tonight the surface traces in the church in Pergamum, and then we're going to look at some prevention solutions for a spiritual earthquake. We're going to look at some surface traces, the surface traces of the fault line that we see in Pergamum, and then some prevention solutions for a spiritual earthquake. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, it says this, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, Jesus says, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name." That's good. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who also hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Verse 16, repent therefore, otherwise I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name on it, known only to him who receives it. So tonight, as we open up this new letter to the church in Pergamum, I want you to notice some of the fault lines, some of the surface cracks, if you would, in this church. The first surface crack that I want you to notice is that they actually had a strong external witness. Let's begin back up in verse 12b. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. We'll come back to that in a moment. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Very interesting here. Okay, the church in Ephesus, or I should say the city of Ephesus, the city of Smyrna, and the city of Pergamum, were in this constant rivalry of who is going to be the capital of Asia Minor for the Roman government. Eventually, Ephesus won out. However, Smyrna, which we talked about last week, which is known as the Suffering Church, was also a very wealthy city. If you remember from last week, their main street in Smyrna was said to have been made of gold. Well, Pergamum was also a very wealthy city. It was a very educated city. This is where a lot of scrolls were kept. They were also it was also central to Caesar worship here. Many people died in Pergamum because they refused to say Caesar is Lord. Because as a Christian, you don't say Caesar is Lord. You say Jesus is Lord. And when you would say that, the Roman government would just hate you. They'd kill you. No way. It could result in sort of a political uprising. You know, it could. They also persecuted and killed people, Christians especially, among all things, for thinking that these people were atheists because Christians had an invisible God, but the Romans served gods that were made out of wood and stone. I mean, gods that actually that were tangible. You could point to them. In fact, in this city, in Pergamum, was known for one of the largest altars dedicated to Zeus. Also, I'm probably butchering the name of this, but there was also the god of medicine was central there. Asclepius, I believe is his name. But anyway, the whole point of, if you've ever seen a serpent going around a staff, this is the place where this originated from because of the god of medicine. There were smart people here in town, in this town. There were educated people in this town, and there were spiritual people in this town. You see, Pergamum, Jesus says, this is where Satan's throne is. Later on, he says, this is where Satan lives. Now, we can, if we take some of these letters to the churches together, we also know that in other places where Jesus has said that's where Satan is, it was primarily related to Caesar worship. And this was sort of the primary way that when Jesus would identify a kind of this is where Satan lives, this is what would happen. So he says that this is where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. This is interesting because they had a strong external witness. They had been true to his name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful servant, who was put to death in your city. We don't know anything about this man named Antipas. However, there are some legends that surround him. One of the legends that surround Antipas is that he was actually put inside of a bronze sort of oven that was shaped in the form of a calf and basically roasted. And this Antipas was obviously a faithful witness. Some people actually believe this is the first time where the word witness it starts to take on the meaning of martyr. In the scriptures, most of the time when you see the word witness, especially like if you take in John chapter 1, verse 1, same author, by the way, he uses the word witness, and the word witness there is the same word for martyr, which I think is interesting because a lot of times we don't think of a witness and a martyr as the same thing, but actually, as one mystic writer said back in the mid-1800s, the same spirit that it takes and the same courage that it takes to witness for Christ is the same spirit that it takes and the same courage it takes to die for Christ. They are one in the same, martyr and witness. I like that. Then it says, you have remained true to my name. In another version, in the English Standard Version, it says, you have held up my name. Now, I like doing trying to study the text to get some word pictures. And one of the word pictures that we have here for this verse is the picture of holding up my name. That's what he describes. And so I kind of picture it like, or the picture of it is if you held up something. There are two basic ways to hold things. You can hold something in your hand like you have it in your grasp. So one way to, I guess, look at it if you didn't really dive into it is that they're just holding on like this. But the word picture is actually of someone who is holding up with their hands and their fingers pointed upward. They have held up my name. Now, this is very, very interesting because of what comes a little bit later in the couple of verses here. So let's keep reading here. You have remained true, or you have held up my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness or martyr, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. He's reiterating this again. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. So they have an external witness. But here is the problem. In Pergamum. The problem in Pergamum is that their external witness, although strong, is being compromised, is being threatened by internally compromising the truth. Let me say that again. This is the fault line on which the church of Pergamum is living. This is the place where they are dangerously close to having a spiritual earthquake. Their external witness, although strong, is being compromised, is being threatened by internally compromising the truth. Because he says, you have an external witness and it is strong. However, I have this against you. You have people there who are holding to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Now, you'll remember, this is an Old Testament reference. These two groups, the people who are following the teaching of Balaam and the people who are following the Nicolaitans, a lot of people think they're actually one in the same group, but one has a Hebrew name and one has a Greek name. You'll see that in just a few minutes. But Balaam is really a Hebrew word that is comprised of or includes sort of two different words, meaning against people. Against people. You remember the story of Balaam. You remember that Balaam's donkey talked to him while Balak summoned him to come to Balak, the king of the Moabites, had summoned Balaam to come and to actually curse the Israelites. Balaam, however, this is found in Numbers chapter 22 through 25. Balaam, however, refused to curse the Israelites. Balaam's an interesting study, by the way, because he curses and he is a sort of sorcerer, magician, and yet he also talks to God. And it's just an interesting study to go back and read. But what he did was he refused to curse the Israelites. But you know what Balaam did? He convinced Balak, the king of the Moabites. He said, I'm not going to curse the Israelites, but I'll tell you how to get them. What you have to do is you have to entice the Israelites with these Moabite women. And you see, once the Moabite women entice them and bring them in, they'll introduce idolatry and food sacrificed to idols, and they will get them into all of these different things. And that's sort of the teaching of Balaam. It was this enticement. Likewise, he said, you also have people who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This word, hold to, is the same word that we looked at in just a few moments ago. You have some people who are holding up the faithful witness of God, the teaching. You did not renounce my name. You held up my name. But what they're also doing is holding up this other teaching. Sometimes we think about idolatry as a single replacement for something in God, or, you know, for worshiping God in our life. Like we have God up here, and so all of these other things in our life are not really idols. But as I started reading this and processing this in my own life, I began realizing that God, he wants exclusive worship. We don't hold other things up next to him. So he says, you have some people who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans is basically two Greek words that have come together. The root word for this group, Nicolaitans, is the word Nike. It basically conquer. Okay, this is conquering people, Nicolaitans. And Paul says, you remember in Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors. We are hyper Nike. We are more than conquerors. And some of you, like when I figured that out, I just started saying that word a lot. Nike, Nike, hyper Nike, hyper Nike. And so anyway, I think it's a lot of fun. Anyway, so their problem here is that some of them are holding up both of these teachings. Their external witness is being threatened by internally compromising the truth, by holding up something alongside of God. That is their problem. Now, let's look at some of the things that God gives them, some of the solutions, prevention solutions for a spiritual earthquake. Verse 16, he says, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." The first thing that we see when we look in this passage is a reference two times to the Word of God. Look at it in the very first part. These are the words of him, this is verse 12b, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. And then in verse 16, I'm sorry, "Repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." The first solution I believe Jesus is giving to this church that has this strong external witness but yet is being sort of eroded by internally compromising the truth. If I can say it this way, fear the authority of God's word. Fear the authority of God's word. I phrase it that way because we don't talk much about fearing God in church. But clearly in Scripture, it is a principle which we must adhere to. I think that when I read the Word of God, I feel like sometimes by the internal pressures of our society and our culture, we almost read it as optional. Like obedience and obeying the Word has become optional. It's sort of like, if you can imagine this, imagine it this way. Let's say you love the game of football. And you go to a football game and you're sitting in the stands. And the way that you know a team has made a touchdown is not by crossing the goal line, because the goal lines have disappeared. They have faded into the grass. And so the only way you know if a team has really scored a goal is by polling the crowd, is by trying to figure out if the popular vote of the crowd is that their team has scored a touchdown. I mean, can you imagine the absolute pandemonium in the crowd? You know, raise your hand if you think they made a touchdown, and yeah, you know, and keep your hands down if you don't think they did. Well, I know that sounds absurd, but that's oftentimes what we do with the Word of God in our own lives. It has reduced to a popularity poll. If we think it works for us and it works culturally and it's culturally appropriate and it feels good and everything like that, well, then it's good. But if it doesn't, well, then I'm going to kind of just reject that. You see, this is the subtle enticement that has happened in the church of in Pergamum. They have held up some things of God, and they've also held up some of their own things. And of course, we know that it's the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But if we just think about the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans, what does it really reduce down to? It reduces down to self, pleasure, and they're holding up both of these things. And so the first thing is to fear the authority of the Word of God. And I can't help but to think when I look at these verses, like, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. You'll remember in Ephesians 6, and maybe your mind immediately went there, that, you know, when we put on the full armor of God, we put on the belt of truth and the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, our feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace. But then we take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But I want you to look at one other verse, and that comes out of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says this: "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." I mean, man, just look at that for a moment. Let that sink in. You know, when I read this verse, I think to myself, Lord, when I read your word, it ought to be reading me too. It ought to be sharpening me. It ought to be, because it does. I mean, this is not about just what's happening in Pergamum. This is about when the word of God is worked into our life, it penetrates, it cuts, it divides of all the motives and the things that are wrong, and it cuts right to them. And he says, listen, you church that's on the fault line, one that has a good external witness, but it's being compromised by little things on the inside of your life. Listen, if I'm going to come soon, and you know what I'm going to fight against you with? I'm going to fight against you with the Word of God. It's His authority, and we ought to fear it. The second thing that we see, a prevention solution for spiritual earthquakes, and this is a theme that we've been visiting a lot, it comes in verse 16. It says, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, at first glance, reading this, you have to ask yourself, well, okay, what's the obvious thing that they should repent of? What should they be repenting of? Well, you think it's probably the sins of, you know, the enticement of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Okay, repent therefore. But what actually are you repenting of? Certainly it would include things like sexual immorality or, you know, idolatry and everything else. As I've been trying to think about us today and the message that God would have with us, I know this is going to sound painfully simple, but you know what I think they have to repent of? I think they have to repent of lying. Lying. Because what happens when you compromise on the inside of your life, the reason that their external witness is in jeopardy, that it's threatened by compromising internally, is because they have believed a lie. And when you believe a lie, you have to begin lying to yourself and lying to those around you. I don't think that it's any mistake that the word of truth, the word of God, is seen twice given to this church. So with the word of truth stands almost as polar opposite of a lie. I want you to think about this for a moment. You see, I don't think that Pergamum was necessarily all bad. They had a strong external witness. A lot of us, we have strong external witnesses. But the question tonight is there something threatening Are you on a spiritual fault line because of some internal compromises with the truth? You see, I believe that they didn't want to be, believe that the sin of Pergamum was that they didn't want to be saved from their sin. Hear me closely. They didn't want to be saved from their sin. They wanted to be saved from the penalty of their sin. They didn't want to be saved from their sin. They wanted to be saved from the penalty of their sin. Believe it or not, I caught one of my own kids in a lie. Well, several times. But anyway, I can remember the first time that I caught her in a lie. And I began to reason with her. And why did you lie? And after working with her and trying to, you know, help her understand that Dad loves her no matter what she does and all this kind of stuff, and she eventually said, "I lied because I didn't want to get in trouble. I didn't want to get in trouble." She lied because she didn't want to face the penalty of lying. While I was teaching at CBC for a few semesters, I had a student, because I was horrible at giving multiple choice tests, not horrible, I was too lazy to make them. Anyway, I gave essay questions, and I would just read them. So anyway, I gave this test and told them that they were going to have to do all this stuff and know all this stuff. And I caught this, anyway, long story short, I caught this person cheating. And they had brought like this big cheat sheet, and did I say where I taught? Oh man, I'm so sorry. I probably shouldn't have said that. Anyway, so I caught this person cheating at this random school I taught at, and man, sorry for all my colleagues that work there and students that go there. But anyway, I remember talking with this person afterwards of why did you cheat? You see, they didn't actually want to learn the material. What they wanted to do was avoid the penalty of a bad grade. I started thinking about our lives. Whenever we compromise internally, we lie. You see, the sin that they were committing is they wanted the benefits of God without the lordship of God, without the exclusive worship of God. They wanted to be free from the penalty of their sin, but they did not want to be free from their sin. So when God calls them to repent, when He calls us to repent, it is walking completely away from every lie, from every feeling of or any need to lie. It's like, yes, you are delivered from the penalty of your sin. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus, John the Baptist is saying, man, why do you baptize? Well, you know, it's about repentance. Jesus is baptized. You know, he gives us the model. He's baptized himself. And I was thinking about this the other day. Like, after someone initially repents of their own ways and they invite Christ in their life, the very next thing they ought to do is get baptized. That's why you ought to be water baptized if you haven't and you're newly following Christ and everything. I mean, you ought to be water baptized. But think about this. The symbol of being water baptized is going down in the water, symbolizing you're dead to your old ways and you are raised up again. And it's like you have a new life. See, and a lot of us just want to be forgiven of the penalty of our sin without being free from your sin. But I want to tell you, God doesn't want to just free you from the penalty of sin by what He did on the work on the cross. He wants to deliver you from your sin. And sometimes that deliverance comes immediately, and sometimes it happens through steady discipline and discipleship in your life. I can't explain all the nuances and why some things and why not, why some things in my life was delivered absolutely in a moment and why some things are still a work for me today. I can't really fully understand that. All I know is that God doesn't, His purpose for me is not just to be happy, it's to be holy, and holiness is a process. It's not about perfection. Some people may be sitting here thinking, okay, so you're saying that it's got to be work. No, this is not about perfection. This is about the steady pursuit in one direction. As my friend Austin said a few weeks ago, you know, when I told him that's long obedience in the right direction, he said, that's Lord. That's kind of long obedience in the right direction. This is what it is. It's this constant pursuit after God. So repentance for what? Repentance for lying. Now, then he goes on to say one other thing in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. This is an interesting passage here in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. This is the last practical solution he gives to avoid a massive spiritual earthquake. That is, hear what the Spirit is saying. I want to ask you tonight, in the next few moments, to open up your ears to what the Spirit would say to you. He first says, I will give some of the hidden manna. We know Jesus is the bread of life. We also know that manna in the Old Testament was bread given by God from heaven that fed the Israelites. And then he also says that I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. This has perplexed scholars for a long time, and a lot of interesting theories that sort of surround this. What is this white stone? In Pergamum, or in the ancient world, when someone would be brought to trial, sometimes judges were given a white and a black stone. You would cast a white stone to vote for someone's acquittal. You would also have white stone, since it just talked about manna. I thought it was interesting that one of the things that white stones were used for were actually an RSVP to a banquet. It would actually have your name written on it, and so you'd go and you'd turn in your white stone. Some people think the stones weren't actually white, they were actually clear, representing purity. Some people think about that. But there's a lot of different sort of theories around that, and those are all fine. You can decide for yourself which one you like. But I think we miss the point if we try to figure out only what the whiteness of the stone means, and we forget the second part, that there's a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, for those of you who are married in the room, do you have a special sort of pet nickname for your spouse? I get called a lot of things in the ministry. I've been called a lot of things. And only a few people can call me dad. Some people call me pastor. Some people call me Pastor Mike. Some people call me Mike. My mom calls me Michael Ernest. That's my middle name. Can't believe I just confessed that to you. There's only one person that calls me babe. It sort of all depends on sort of the relationship with the person. By the way, I have no issues if someone just calls me Mike and you're here, or you call me Pastor Mike. Some people call me Reverend. I don't really like that, although I guess technically I'm a Reverend. I only think God is reverent, so I don't really know that meaning. Anyway, so Reverend, some people say that. Some people in my youth group, as a youth pastor days, they would call me PM, which I guess that stuck for a while. I had some not-so-good names as well in college and high school and all this kind of stuff. My parents call me, oddly enough, E.T., and I remember asking them after they called me that for like a couple of years. I said, why do you call me that? And my dad said, because you're an extraterrestrial. And I was like, sweet. You know, wow. It's awesome, Dad. And but all of these names, Daisy and I have these really, you know, kind of close, personal, intimate names that we have for each other. And I was thinking to myself when reading this passage, this verse describes the kind of relationship God wants to have with you. You see, it's a name. There will be a name written to him who overcomes. There will be a name written on this white, pure, clean, this stone that gives you access into the kingdom, whatever you want to think about it. But whatever it is, it's going to have a name on it that's known only to you and him. It is the most intimate, personal name that it can have. And to me, this is a picture of the relationship that Jesus wants to have with you. This is a picture of the Word of Truth who wants to have a relationship, wants to have intimacy with you. So you hear Him. Hear Him. And just to kind of close out, I want to offer some practical, just a few practical things. And because He stands as the Word of Truth, I want to encourage you to practice the truth. I could stand up here. I was thinking about ending and saying, what lies do you have in your life and how have you compromised internally in your life and what lies do you need to get rid of and everything else. But then I wanted to flip it to sort of more of an imperative in that you need to live in the truth. You need to practice the truth. One way to do that is by confession. But I want to tell you that confession cannot be the end, because true repentance is confession and action. Confession and action. Some people say, well, man, I've got a lie. I'm living with a lie. I'm living with something that's compromising my external, or will lead to compromising my external witness. I can't help but to think about my pastor friends, some of my pastor friends who have had moral failures in their career, and they're no longer in the ministry. And I think to myself, they had an external witness, but there was something going on the inside that eroded them from the inside out. And that's not how we ought to live. We ought to have more of, like, if you think about like a football or a basketball, you know, it's like all these people are bouncing on it, but the football never crushes. Why? Because there's more pressure on the inside than there's pressure on the outside. You see, the church in Pergamum was experiencing pressure on the inside, and what Jesus is saying is you are dangerously close to there not being enough pressure on the inside to withstand this pressure on the outside. The word integrity has at its root integer, which is the opposite of a fraction. Jesus' call is for us to be whole people, not fractured people, not people who are internally compromising the truth, but we uphold the truth, exclusively worship to God. Practice the truth. I want to encourage you to not lie in the closest relationships that you have. You may say, well, that kind of makes sense. But I want you to really think for a moment. When do you mask the truth? When do you just say a little lie? You see, someone cheats on an exam because they don't want to face the grade. A child lies because they don't want to face the penalty. The reason why we lie is because of how we're scarred by sin, and the truth sometimes stands in opposition. I want to encourage you to practice the truth. Practice the truth relationally. Tell the truth. Speak the truth. Speak the truth in love. It's not a license to be a jerk to anyone, but speak the truth in love. If someone asks you how you're doing, maybe you think twice about it. Say, I'm doing all right. How are you doing? I'm doing horrible. How about tell the truth? Just tell the truth. How about it's okay to not be okay? We live in this world, right? I mean, with those people closest to you, I think it's important to have moments of confession. Confess your sins one to another. Those people you trust, live, practice the truth. Practice the truth. I'm going to close by telling you this. You could lie to a lot of people, but the worst lie that you could ever tell is the lie that you tell to yourself. And that's the lie here in Pergamum. that they had somehow compromised the word of truth by lying to themselves, by believing the lie of the enemy that you can have something else besides God. It's the oldest lie in the book, and it's the lie that caused them to live on this fault line where it put them in danger of having a spiritual earthquake. Tonight, as we close, I just enjoy doing this because I don't feel like sometimes in church we don't pray enough with each other, but I'd just like you to turn maybe to a person that you trust. Maybe it's a spouse, a good friend, and would you just say, you know what, I could use some help in this area, and have a short word of prayer with them. Thank you for listening tonight. I just pray that we close out tonight, and once you're finished praying, that'll be about it, but just have a word of prayer with them. Thank you for being here. If for whatever reason you don't feel comfortable praying, and maybe you're here and you're not, and you haven't fully committed your life to God, and it's a little awkward for you, I'll stay around. You come up and talk to me, or just feel free. This is a safe place, okay? Would you take a few moments to close out before you leave tonight? God bless you.